This morning in our passage, we come to one of the more well-known sayings by Jesus, and certainly one of the more well-known passages in John's Gospel. And it's amazing. The interesting thing about studying the more well-known passages is that usually when you really take time to study them, you end up finding intricacies or difficulties that perhaps in just your casual reading you didn't really pay attention to. And such is the case here in our text before us. John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. Let us hear and give attention to the reading of God's holy word. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Let us pray. Father, it is with great gratitude that we come this morning to your word. Lord, we are so grateful that you continue to speak to us through this living word, and that through this living word, you continue to form Christ within us. Father, we thank you for the strength and the encouragement and the hope that we find in your word. And we pray this morning, Father, as we come to look at this passage, that you would please use these words to build us up, to minister to us, and to ultimately glorify your Son. Oh, Father, we pray that you would in every way be here ministering to your people. Father, I do pray that you would likewise give me grace in proclaiming this message, to do so in a manner that brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Freedom is one of those things that I don't think we fully appreciate until we don't have it. And this is something that has struck me in different ways at different times. But perhaps it has never struck me more than when driving along the shores of the Danube River while in Romania. You see, for many people, the Danube River during the years of communism under Nicolae Ceausescu was really viewed as a doorway to freedom. They'd peer across that river and therein lied hope of escape from the oppression that they felt under a communist dictatorship. One such person that I know felt this way from my own experience with him was a man named Greg, whom I had met while I was living in Romania. Greg was a Romanian who, during the time of Ceausescu, felt the need to get out. He had to get out. But getting out wasn't easy. For him, getting out required traveling across very rugged terrain for days, and then hiding in the hills up along the banks of the Danube for days as he continued to survey any movements or activities that were taking place along there, searching for just the right time and just the right place where he could make a dash for the water and make his way across into the border of Yugoslavia. Well, that night came, and at that night, Greg slipped down the hillside and into the water and made his way across the Danube River. And fortunately, unlike so many others, he wasn't shot and killed along the way. But Greg actually made it to the other side and eventually made it all the way to America. Now, such was the price of freedom, a price that could have cost him his life. And yet, like many others, he felt that freedom was worth it. It was worth it for him to take that risk and that chance. And if the ironic thing is that after Greg came here and received theological training, he went back to Romania to serve as a missionary once Ceausescu was overthrown. But in any case, freedom, is something that many are willing to pay the ultimate price in order to obtain. Well, this morning, as we continue in John's Gospel, we arrive at that very theme, the theme of freedom. Only in Jesus' words, this issue of freedom doesn't have to do with what's going on around us. He's not talking about political freedom. He's not talking about social freedom. He's not talking about economic freedom. He's not talking about freedom from those things that are around us. But he's talking about freedom that takes place within us, and specifically in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, to help us get our bearings as we look at this passage, we have to remember that these words here are found in a larger dialogue that began in verse 12 of this chapter. Some would say they actually began in verse 37 with the scene of the woman caught in adultery, a later insertion by a redactor. But this dialogue continues on up through verse 59 and the end of the chapter. Now, the result of this dialogue has been varied. As we've seen, as Jesus has talked and made more and more allusions to his own deity, to his unity with the Father, and the oneness of salvation that is found only in him, we've seen that some have in turn responded with hostility. They've wanted to kill him. And we see that this continues on in this passage later on in verses 37 and verse 40 and so forth. But on the other hand, we also see that some in hearing these claims of Christ, in recognizing, understanding the miraculous signs, these attesting wonders that he had performed throughout his ministry, they realized that these are actually true claims. And some have come to faith in him. And so here, as we approach this passage, we understand that we have a mixed crowd. We have those that are hostile to him, those that want to get rid of him. And then we have those, as we saw in verse 30, as we ended last time, we have those who have just come to believe in him. And according to verse 31, at least initially so, this latter group is the group that Jesus is addressing here. He's addressing those that have just professed faith in him. Now, it certainly is debatable whether this is a genuine and legitimate saving faith, which I think helps to explain some of what he says in the ensuing words. Likewise, it also explains how there is this ongoing dialogue where it seems that those he's addressing here in these passages about freedom in Christ, he's also accusing of wanting to kill him. So perhaps these are those who have just made a vain profession. Perhaps this is really just a mixed multitude and the dialogue is sort of convoluted as we work our way through it. But in any case, I don't think that that's really relevant overall to what Jesus says. Instead, we need to focus on what it is that he said. And there are three main points to what Jesus has said here in this particular passage. Now, the first such point in addressing these recently professing believers, the first point he makes to them is that a true follower of Christ perseveres with Christ. This is one of the primary qualities, the primary characteristics of a believer in Christ, of a disciple, as he says in verse 31. It's that he perseveres. Look at verse 31, if you would. There he says to those who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." Now, some have taken this to mean that abiding is a necessary requirement, a work, if you will, to salvation, to being a disciple. But in reality, that's not making a whole lot of sense. You see, what Jesus is saying here isn't that abiding is the root, the produce, what salvation grows out of, but he's saying it's the fruit of salvation. It's the real byproduct of being one who is a disciple of Christ. Another way to say it is that abiding or remaining in Christ is the surest evidence that you really are a Christian. It's that you just keep on with Jesus. That's the surest evidence. And I think the Bible is really very clear about this. Think, for example, of the parable of the sower from Matthew 13. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. But in that parable, you know, we find different kinds of a seed that falls along different types of soil. Some falls beside the road and the birds come and eat it up. Others fall among stony ground and it grows up, but there's no soil for the roots to grow. So it's immediately choked out and it withers. And other seed falls among thorns and it grows up and it too is choked by these thorns. And none of these ever produce fruit. None of these seeds ever endure. And that's what we find in common about each of them. They don't produce anything that's lasting. There's no endurance. There's no perseverance. There's no pressing on. There's no keeping going. But all of them wither. And all of them die. But then there is the one that finds good soil and brings forth a great harvest of wheat. And so that is for the Christian. The non-Christian and the Christian both can start very well, can both make what seem to be very valid professions of faith. But only the Christian will endure. And I think we've all seen this. I think of a friend that I have who has been witness to some amazing commitments to Jesus Christ. One such event, he was with some friends of mine. And they were up street witnessing in Compton. Now, I'm sure most of you know about Compton. But in any case, they were up there street witnessing. And this guy, a friend of mine, he's Hispanic, was preaching the gospel. And as he was preaching, a black guy came running up to him and stuck a gun in his face and said, "You get out of here and don't come back. Quit preaching to my people." And my friend stared down the barrel of the gun and said, "Go ahead and kill me. Jesus will just send someone else to preach in my place." And the guy, trembling, ran away. I have a friend who at that time was making a profession of faith in Christ, who witnessed that, who has witnessed transformed lives in my own life and other people's lives, and who made a profession of faith, appeared to walk with Christ for months. For the last 14 years, he has not even made one move towards Christ. You see, you can start like you're this, you know, blaze of fire going witnessing in Compton. But if you don't persevere, if you don't endure, if you don't last, then that's very indicative as to the validity or lack of validity of that profession of faith. John certainly seems to write of this in his first epistle in chapter 2. And speaking of those that had apostatized from them, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." It's very simple. The fact that they bailed out on Christ showed that they never really were a part of the body of Christ. Because the one who is a part of the body of Christ will always remain and endure. And thus the point is, the most convincing evidence that you really are a Christian is that you continue in the faith. It's perseverance. And yet the thing we have to recognize is that this perseverance isn't our own doing. Ultimately, we cooperate in a sense with God, but God is the one who is faithful on our behalf. God is the one who remains strong and committed to us. Though, like the hymnist tells us, our hearts are prone to wander. They're prone to drift. I don't know about you, but that's me. My heart is prone to leave the God I love. It's prone to take up with some worthless and meaningless idol. But God in His faithfulness is the one that brings me back. He's the one that continues to work in me, and He's the one that continues to work in all of those that are His. Because as Peter says, we've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but an imperishable one. The living and abiding Word of God. That living and abiding Word has spawned in us something that is indestructible. The Holy Spirit has come and there brought about new life, has caused us to be born again. And that new life is indestructible. That new life cannot be overcome. And so it is, practically speaking. That means that the follower of Christ ultimately perseveres through everything. He never fully and finally falls away. For one, he perseveres through trials and temptations. Meaning he doesn't bail out on Jesus when things get tough. He doesn't bail out on Jesus when the going becomes difficult. There's an account I once read that always reminds me of this. It's an account of a German pastor named Martin Niemöller. Martin Niemöller was a pastor in Germany during the time of Hitler. Now, Hitler, as was the case, imprisoned many Christians, and certainly Martin Niemöller was not exempt from Hitler's wrath. So he spent 8 years in prison, some of those years actually in concentration camps. But Hitler really wanted to win this guy over. He really wanted to win him over because he had been a World War I hero. And so if he could win this guy over, he felt like it would be a real boost to his Nazi party's agenda. And so one day in prison, he sent another friend of Martin's to visit him in prison, a man who had formerly been a pastor as well. So this man visited him. As he visited him, he said to him, Martin, what are you doing here? What are you doing here in prison like this? To which Martin responded, my friend, what are you doing not in here? You see, the point is that the one who is a true follower of Christ, the one who has really made a profession that is valid, rooted in the regenerative work of Christ within them, that person perseveres and endures through the trials. It doesn't matter what comes. That's why the history books are filled with literally millions of martyrs, those that have willingly given all for the sake of Christ. It's because what choice do you have? A true follower of Christ perseveres through trials, while others fall away in compromise. But along with that, it's not just that the true follower perseveres through trials and temptations, but the true follower of Christ also repents and rebounds when he happens to fall in the midst of temptation. Because this is certainly not a claim which in any way should imply that the Christian never stumbles, falls, fails, blows it. But the reality is we all do. Every one of us does. Yet the thing about being a Christian is that we, by God's grace, repent and we rebound from that. We continue on. We go forward. It's like the difference between a bowling ball and a super ball. You drop a bowling ball and it crashes into the floor. You drop a super ball and it bounces right back. And that's the way the Christian is. He falls. But by the grace of God, he comes back. And that is a sure sign, a true testimony of what it means to be a Christian. Think only of the man who was caught with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians. You know who I'm talking about, right? Paul lays into them for just being just loosey-goosey with this guy. No big deal. So Paul comes in, he says, you deal with this guy because I've already dealt with him. But then we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and what do we find? We find Paul appealing, this guy's come back, now receive him and reaffirm your love for him. Don't let him dangle out there. What's been shown is that he was dealt with for his sin. But the fact that he came back, unlike those in 1 John, demonstrated the validity of his profession of faith. It showed that there was a reality to his faith. And this is essentially the point of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 is all about, well, not all about, but initially about the Lord's faithfulness to deal with, discipline, chasten, train is another way the Greek could translate it, his children when they go astray. You see, the Christian, he blows it, he stumbles, he might be stumbling for a season. But God, because he is faithful to him, begins to chasten him, begins to discipline him, and he does it with a very clear, very certain end in mind. He does it so that we would share in his holiness and it would bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But he says, if you can go on living that way and you don't receive any chastening, he says, you're illegitimate. If you can go on in that direction, then you are illegitimate. It's the same thing here. If you're not abiding, it's the same thing here. Those that went out from us, if they do that and they don't come back, then it's a sign that they're illegitimate. The Christian, by the grace of God and due to the faithfulness of our Father, comes back. God is faithful to us. Unfortunately, he doesn't just let us go the way of our sinful hearts. But he continues to work in us, continues to change us, continues to transform us. And ultimately, that's why we persevere through everything, though we might stumble along the way. It's because it is God who carries us through it all. It's very commercial, but it's very true. It's like that poem that I'm sure we've all read, Footprints, where the man has a dream. And in his dream, he's walking along the shore with the Lord. But he notices in the most difficult times of his life that there's only one set of footprints. Well, he's troubled by that. And so he says, Lord, how come in those most difficult times, those times when I needed you most, when I was weakest, when I was most vulnerable, how come you left me at those times? There's only one set of footprints. To which he said, my child, my beloved child, I would never leave you. It was those times when you were weakest, when you were most vulnerable, when you were under the greatest amount of threat, that I carried you. I never left you. It's then that I scooped you up and made sure you got through. That's why we make it through, brothers and sisters. It's because of the strength and the faithfulness of our God to us as his people. Now, that's the first point we want to take from Jesus' words here in our passage. But along with that, he also makes another point about being a true follower of Christ. And that is that a true follower of Christ, as a true follower of Christ, you have been set free from the power of sin. And this is the point that really dominates at least this small passage here. Picking up at the end of verse 31 and continuing on into verse 32, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, these Jews, being physical descendants of Abraham, didn't get what Jesus was saying here. And so they say to him, we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Now, for being religious, maybe these weren't religious leaders, but you'd think they'd have a better idea of their own history. I mean, did they forget Egyptian bondage? Did they forget Babylonian captivity? Did they not notice the Roman soldiers occupying their very streets? Of course they've been enslaved. The Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, have been enslaved for a good part of their history. But in any case, they didn't understand what he was saying. So he goes on to clarify. Verse 34. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So it's not bondage to others that I'm talking about, but it's bondage to sin. And the one who commits sin is a slave to sin. Sin is his master. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that the one who commits sin is a slave to sin? Because as I've already confessed, I commit sin. I've sinned already this morning. You've all sinned since you've even walked through the door. We're all sinning. We're sinful. We're sinful. Our motives are always impure. We never love others the way we should. We never put them before ourselves. We're all sinful. So what does he mean here? Well, the fact that he uses the present tense here in this particular participle helps us to understand what is meant. Because as we've noted in the past, one of the uses of the present tense in Greek is to communicate the idea of habit. It's to communicate the idea of a regular sort of pattern. This is called the customary present. And thus what Jesus is saying here is that the one who makes a practice or habit of sinning, sinning is his custom. Sinning is what marks and defines his life. That person is a slave to sin. He says pretty much the same thing again in his first epistle in chapter 3, verse 8. There he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. He's of the devil, because the devil, of course, is the father of sin. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean? Does it mean that if you keep battling with your temper that you're not a Christian? Or does it mean that if you struggle with lust, or you struggle with envy, or you struggle with just being too self-centered, that you're not a Christian? Is that what it means? Well, that's certainly what the devil would like for you to believe. But that's not what this statement means. Instead, this refers to one who willfully and joyfully and regularly makes a habit of sinning. It's not just that he does it, it's that he delights in doing it. This is the dominating characteristic of his life. It's the difference, as I've said before, between one who runs into sin and loves it and someone who falls into sin and loathes it. Or to illustrate it for you, it's kind of like the difference between me and my wife. The first and only time I ever got her to ride one of those like super fast roller coasters at Magic Mountain. We both did it, but we did it with different attitudes, different amounts of zeal, and we derived different amounts of pleasure from it. But we both did it. And yet I wanted to keep on doing it. I couldn't wait to get in line again. Her, she's like, never, ever again. No chance. Well, so it is for the Christian and the non-Christian. We might both get on the roller coaster, so to say. I mean, we both will sin. But that's where the similarities end. The Christian loathes it and wants nothing more to do with it, though he might be so stupid so as to be able to be coerced into it again at another time. Whereas the non-Christian loves it. And can't wait to do it again. And practically speaking, therein lies the difference. You see, the real point to Jesus' statement here isn't to quantify sin, but rather it's to highlight its power. It's to inform us of the near unbreakable grip that sin has on its hosts. Thus he says that the one who makes a practice of sinning, verse 34, is a slave to sin. And there's nothing in his own power that he can do to free himself. He's in bondage. And you know what the really, really bad news is? It's that he's in bondage to a master that is ruthless and relentless. A master that will drive him and dominate him until it destroys him and utterly demolishes him in eternal judgment. This is the lot for all who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who is not joined to Christ by faith is a slave to sin, and even now abides under the judgment of God. And so then what is a man to do if there's nothing he can do himself? Well, he is to humble himself before the Lord Jesus. Humble himself and trust in him to have mercy on him. Because as verse 36 tells us, it's only in and through Christ that we can truly be made free from sin, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin. And ultimately, as will be the case in consummated glory in heaven, free from even the very presence of sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can bring that freedom. And this is the great news of the gospel. It sets a man free from the tyranny of sin. It sets us free, you and me, from the tyranny, the dominion, the power and rule of this horrible, horrible, ruthless master. That is the glory of the gospel. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. This whole chapter is dedicated to this one theme, the freedom we have in Christ due to our union with him. But listen to what he says in verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that this body of sin might be made powerless so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For the one who has died has been freed from sin. In other words, what he's saying here, and if we had time to develop everything he said up to this point, but what he's saying here is that at the cross, Christ broke the power of sin. And that by virtue of our union with him, by virtue of the fact that we are joined to him by faith, we have had that power broken in our lives as well. You and me, each and every one of us who are joined to Christ by faith, have had that power broken in our lives. And so the result, again, as the end of verse 6 says, is that so that we are now free from sin's dominion. We're now free from its power. And that's what every Christian needs to realize. If we would stop giving in to temptation. Because it seems like one of the greatest hindrances to our sanctification, to the ongoing progression in godliness, is that we feel like we can't help it when we blow it. We still think like slaves of sin. And so we feel angry, and what do? We blow up. Or we feel irritated, and so how do we behave? In an unkind way. Or we feel bitter, and so we don't forgive. We act like we're slaves to sin. We feel a certain way, and we respond in accord with that. Rather than saying, wait a minute, sin is not my master. I feel irritated. Lord, give me grace, give me strength, say a script. And then you know what? You go on, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be kind. To be kind. Somebody doesn't deserve to be forgiven. but you forgive them. That's the difference. That's the difference. We act like we're slaves, though we've been set free. And that's what needs to change. We need to realize that we're not slaves, but we are free. Came across an account that I think illustrates this well. Farmer's market in a little village, there was a covey of quails that were walking in a circle around a pole. And they all had a string tied to their legs, so they were just walking round and round this pole. Well, a man came into the market and he was heartbroken seeing those quails tied up like that. And so he asked the merchant how much for the quails. When they agreed upon the price, the man paid it. Then he proceeded to cut loose all of the quails. But the quails continued to walk around the pole as though they were still tied to it. It wasn't until the man came along and shooed them away that they actually went free. Now, I think that story illustrates well what I'm talking about. We've been set free. But oftentimes we keep behaving in an ungodly way because we don't realize we've been set free. We think we're still a slave to that, to our anger, to our irritability, to whatever it is. We feel like we're still slaves to that. And we tolerate it. And we make others tolerate it. You know how I am. Instead of realizing that we've been set free. And so we don't have to give in to those feelings and temptations. And so practically speaking, what needs to happen if we would stop acting like slaves to sin is that we need to realize one thing, that we've been freed from sin. And that's where Paul goes in Romans 6. In verses 1 through 10, he tells us the fact. You have been freed from sin, as we saw in verse 6, verse 7, and on and on. He tells us why that is. It's because of our union with Christ. The death he died to sin, we died also with him. We need to realize that. That's the truth. And so what does he say when he comes to verse 11? After telling us that we have been freed from sin and why we've been freed from sin, in verse 11, he then says, therefore, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. Here's what you need to do. Here's your application. Realize this about yourself. Realize that you're no longer a slave, that the string's been cut. Realize that. And then, as he says in verses 12 and 13, stop presenting the members of your bodies as instruments to sin. Stop just being led around by sin as though it is your master and you've got to do all these things. Realize it's not, and now stop doing those things sin would want you to do. That's Paul's argument. And then verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. So his whole reasoning there is just beautiful. Here's the fact. Here's why. Now here's what you need to do. Reckon it, and now start acting in accord with it. And that's the way it is. That's so practical. It's so practical. Reckon this about yourselves. You have been set free. You no longer are a slave to sin. And that's what Jesus is saying here as well. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This is when you experience real and true and lasting freedom. And so then, a true follower of Christ perseveres with Christ. The true follower of Christ is set free from sin by Christ. And that leads us briefly to our final point, which is that a true follower of Christ will never fall out of the Father's favor because of Christ. Verse 35, Jesus says, the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. meaning the slave will eventually be cast out. Eventually, the slave is going to be on his own. He's not going to receive that inheritance of the household. He's not always going to remain a part of that household. But the son remains forever. The son is one who has an abiding place in the family. And nothing can change that. And so it is in spiritual matters. The one who is a slave to sin, the one who has not come to faith in Christ, they're synonymous, is by virtue of the fact that his master is sin, not a member of God's household. And he will eventually be cast out. And where will he be cast out? He will be cast out into outer darkness. That's where he will be cast out. That's where his master, sin, will eventually lead him and take him. But the son, the one who has come to faith in Christ, will, by virtue of the son's perfect obedience, his perfect life, and his sacrificial death, he will never be cast out from God's presence. He will never, ever be separated from him. Never. The son will abide forever. Those who have been set free will abide forever. And isn't this what Paul tells us in Romans 8? The end of that beautiful chapter, verses 38 and 39. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see, it's because of what Christ has done, and because we are now in union with him, we are in Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Brothers and sisters, we are secure, and he who has begun a good work in us will carry on that work and ultimately complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. He will do that, because he has promised that we will abide forever. And so then, as a true follower of Christ, we see the wonderful blessings, the wonderful benefits, the wonderful reality of what that means. It means to be one who will be carried through and persevere through all things because of the faithfulness and strength of our God. And it means that we are those who have been set free from sin. And so sin shall never have dominion over us. Again, because of the great cross work of Christ on our behalf. And it means, as beloved sons and daughters, that we will abide forever in the favor of God, and in that glorious home that he is even now preparing for us. That's what it means for us to be followers of Christ. It means we have blessings now, and we are promised blessings to come. Let us rejoice and let us be glad, as we read earlier from Psalm 118. For the Lord has done great things for us, and he has promised great things to those who are his by virtue of what he has done. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful, wonderful truths that we have seen here this morning. God, all of us have experienced your great faithfulness. We have experienced your great love and commitment to us. And we have seen, Lord, how you have carried us through trials and through temptations, and how you've picked us up from our sins and our failures and our fallings. God, we have seen how you have remained so constant in our lives and so faithful to us when our faith has certainly never been equal to your faithfulness. Lord, we are so grateful to be your children and to know that this wonderful status as adopted sons and daughters will never be changed for all of eternity. but forever and ever we will abide with you and in your presence. We thank you so much for this, Lord. And even now, Father, we do pray that as we desire, all of us, to continue to grow in godliness, to become more Christ-like, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to realize more and more the freedom that we do have from sin, that we are no longer slaves, but we are now slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelt by your Holy Spirit and joined to him. And as such, the power of God even now is at work within us. Lord, help us, I pray, to really reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.